Let me read it to you, and I want you to notice what James says is pure religion. It's in James, the Lord's half-brother, in James' epistle and in chapter 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he is a slanderer, a railer. He is a man who tells stories, talks behind your back, who backbites. If any man is a railer and a reviler, if any man does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is empty. Pure religion, if you want to use the word religion at all, and it seems to me James doesn't really want to, pure religion and undefiled is to go to church 6 times, stand in your head, turn right, left, backwards, north, east, south, west. Does it say that? Pure religion and undefiled is nothing to do with religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. It is to visit, it is to bishop, it's the Greek verb to bishop, it is to bishop or visit the fatherless and the widows. That's religion. It's to watch over, to care and to visit the disadvantaged, the fatherless and the widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. There are 3 elements to pure religion, if it's religion at all. One is that it's before God, that our lives are lived before God, in God's presence. 2, it is to visit and to care and to look after the disadvantaged, the fatherless and the widows. 3, it is to keep ourselves unspotted, clean and righteous before the world. It is not to be swept along by the world's majority opinion. God save us from being so pathetic that we want to be like everybody else. I cannot understand why people want to be like everybody else. Do you? Deuteronomy chapter 26, which we have now reached, is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, 1,400 years before James was writing, interestingly enough, uses these 3 same ideas. This time, though, instead of being just in one verse, it's in 3 larger paragraphs, covering the whole of the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy. The first verses, 1 to 10, 1 to 11, of Deuteronomy 26, say this, "And you shall speak and say before the Lord your God," verse 5. Verse 10, "You shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God," verse 23. "Then you shall say before the Lord your God." This chapter, and particularly in the first 11 verses, is emphasizing a life that is lived and is consciously lived before God. But secondly, in the second paragraph, running from verse 12 through to verse 15, you will find the phrase, "the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." Verse 13. "The Levite unto the stranger and the fatherless and the widow." And in this second paragraph, the emphasis is upon those who are disadvantaged. The Levite was disadvantaged because he owned no property. He was a servant of God and he was dependent upon the gifts of God's people. The stranger was disadvantaged. He was an alien. He could not own the land at all. The fatherless, the orphans, and the widows were disadvantaged. They were often the weaker sections of society that were exploited. And it was to those that in this second paragraph, it was ordered that there should be social relief. There was a tithe to be collected and kept in all the towns and villages where these disadvantaged people could be cared for. Thirdly, verses 16 to 19 show us what it means to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to keep ourselves before God in His ways. Verse 16, This day the Lord your God has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments, and you shall keep them and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. And you have declared, proclaimed the Lord this day to be your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to listen to his voice. And the Lord has declared to you this day to be his special treasure as a people that has been promised to you, and that you should keep all his commandments, to make you high above all the nations which he has made, in praise and in his name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Strikingly, that one little verse in James has a kind of commentary written out in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, in its three paragraphs, is summing up that multiplicity of stipulations, injunctions, and commandments, and laws, and lifestyles. Things that go as far as how to look after the ox that is ploughing and threshing the corn, how not to take too many eggs out of a nest, how you got to put a wall around the roof unless somebody might fall over and you're responsible, how it is you're going to have proper relationships in the family, how it is that the sex relationship was sacred and committed, but if divorce occurred, how you were to deal with divorce. What sort of things were to be done concerning false religions and the pagan religions round about, and so on. All those stipulations from chapter 12 to chapter 26 are now summed up, and this is, as it were, a kind of response that Moses was asking from the people. It was a response that said, one, in the first year when you've come into the land of promise, in the first year when you've settled in the land, bring the first fruits of the land and offer the first fruits to God. Secondly, in the third year when you've come into the land, then you will make a tithe of all your produce, and that will be given away in social care and distribution. And then thirdly, today, we're all gathered together, says Moses, in the plains of Moab. Today, I want you to publicly declare that you are here to be for God, and declare it with your mouth. Don't dream it. Don't wish it. Don't think it. Don't just feel it. All together, speak it out. And there are lovely times, like we're in the meeting this evening, when we can declare before the world and before each other that we're in this place to be here for God. And if there weren't such moments when all of God's people could come and we could affirm ourselves and our faith and before God say, we are here, Lord, to do your will and to be your people, then it is that we would find ourselves losing out spiritually. And so there were three things in the first year, in the third year, and today in the plains of Moab. In the first year, bring your first fruits before the Lord, because true religion is before the Lord. Secondly, in the third year, gather in your tithes, because true religion is to have a resource in your towns and villages to care for the widows and the orphans and the strangers, the aliens and the Levites, the men of God in your midst. And thirdly, declare it this day, not in a year's time, not in 3 years' time, but today, declare with your voice, in everybody else's presence, that you are here to do what God has told you to do in those previous chapters. And he will reply to you and say, you are my special treasure. You're a special people to me. You're a holy people. And that's what God again and again is still doing amongst his people, the church. As we affirm and proclaim and declare that we are here to do God's will, God affirms and proclaims and speaks back to us and says, you're my special treasure. That is going to save us from religion. Because if I just get all those laws of God from chapter 12 to chapter 26, and if I just try to do those things, not conscious that I was before God, not concerned about my fellow man, and not publicly affirming and declaring, because what I say with my mouth, my body follows along after it, but just wishing and hoping, If there weren't these moments in our lives, we would simply become religious. Pharisees. We're better than you, one up on him. Become those that would destroy and kill in the name of God. Be the sort of people who are destructive and deadly in our lives. Because only as we listen carefully to what is being said in this 26th chapter of Deuteronomy do we have a proper response to God himself to save us from religiosity and bring us into Godianity. A life with God is not the same thing as a self-righteous, legalizing kind of self-justification, a Phariseeism that makes religion smell at 100 miles. You know the sort of thing? You can go into some companies of church, can't you? Some churches. You can smell it as you walk in. It's all religion. It's deadly. It's killing. As a death creeps over your soul. You know that there are certain things that are deadly done. But there's not conveying life. How can I be in the place where it's life and not religion? Where I'm responding to God and not just responding to men's opinions. Where I'm drawing from God and his resources and not just the resources that I've got in myself. Well, there's a key word in this whole passage. It's the word worship. Of course, offering your first fruits in your basket before the place where the Lord gives you. We'll read it in a minute if we've got time. That's worship. Offering your tithes so that God can bless the poor and the needy. That's worship. Coming together like this in the plains of Moab. This is the plains of Moab, you know that. Anyway. And declaring with our lips that we want to be here for the Lord. That's worship. But it's worship which occurs in this chapter, would you believe it, for the first time in the whole book of Deuteronomy. In all the previous 26 chapters, the word worship has not occurred. But tonight in the 26th chapter, where we reach our response to all that God has been saying, for the first time it says you will come and worship. Verse 10. Now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you've set it before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. It is worship that saves us from dead, Pharisaical, legalistic religion. It is worship that enables us to love God. Because that's what worship is. It's making love to God. It's loving him, being open to him, offering ourselves to him. One of the New Testament words for worship is to kiss. It's saying, Lord, I want to kiss, I want to love you. And it's the Lord loving us back, saying, you're my special treasure. You know, those lovely things that you husbands say to your wives, you call them your special treasure, don't you? Oh, you don't. Well, you better start practicing it. If you want to be like God, God says you are my... Actually, in the King James Version, it says you are my peculiar people. That is perhaps what some of you husbands are saying to your wives. But the Lord responds to our love by loving us and saying, you're my special treasure. I want you close to me. You're a separated people, a holy. It means separated people. And I want to set you on high. Isn't that good? I often don't feel very much on high. I feel very much low and put on and trampled on. But when the Lord says to me, Roger Forster, you're my special treasure. Oh, I feel right up here. Isn't that right? When somebody says to you, oh, you are terrific. I do love you. Don't you get up here somewhere? And God says to us, I love you. You're my special treasure. There's something special about you that's unique and wonderful. I want to give you myself to you in a special way. That lifts you up and you will be high above the nations. Above all the problems and the difficulties and the pressures. That's the way to live before God. That's what worship does. As we worship the Lord. The first thing I want to say about worship is that worship is to prostrate oneself. That's the Hebrew word. to prostrate oneself. I don't know whether you've ever met Arthur Blessett, who carries the cross all over the world. Have you met Arthur? He's an absolute character. You know, he's prayed with just about the world and his dog. It's wonderful, the people he's prayed with, you know. Absolute way out people, King Hussein and PLO leaders and who knows what. He's an absolute character. I hope they pray as well. But anyway, he prays with them, whether they like it or not. But dear old Arthur Blessett, I mean, you can't tell him what to do. It's nothing about social, you know, the way that other people think affects him. In the middle of a meeting, it says, let's pray. He's right flat on his face, prostrate. And there's something important about that. I'm not going to ask you at the moment all to suddenly leap forward onto the floor. But there's something about worship which is being prostrate in your whole being before God. And I want us to get what it means. Because it's very important for what worship really is about and how worship changes religion into life. Because you see, when you worship, you receive the spirit of that which you worship. If you worship Mao, you receive Mao's spirit. If you worship Lenin, you receive Lenin's spirit. If you worship a god, and for politeness sake, I won't necessarily name it, who is the god of violence and delights in destruction, you will receive that spirit. And you will probably find yourself justifying the paining of the body and the juggernauts of the past. Because that God does that sort of thing. You receive the spirit of what you worship. Worship is not just simply walking around making bland statements into thin air. It is actually exposing ourselves like a prostrate body, saying to the being that you worship, I am here totally to be taken over. That is what worship means. That is what worship is. If you are worshipping Jesus Christ tonight, you are saying, I am here, prostrate, to be taken right over, so that what Jesus is and Jesus' Spirit might fill my being, saturate my mind, permeate my cells, will come through my corpuscles, whatever they are, and exude into the society the presence and the power of the Son of God. Whom I worship is whom I serve, and whom I serve is whose spirit I receive. Worship is fundamental to human beings, and you will worship something. We are incorrigibly, which simply means we cannot be corrected. We are unable to be corrected, it has been said, quoting somebody whose name I've forgotten. We are incorrigibly religious, and we will worship something. You'll either worship politics or you'll worship the Prime Minister. Now, why do you all laugh at that part? I bet there are some that do. Or you'll worship the opposition, or you'll worship economics, or you'll worship money, or you'll worship sex. And what you throw yourself down on the ground before is the spirit that will take you. That's what prostration means. It is saying, I'm totally there, completely vulnerable, to be taken up and to be used. I am yours utterly, 100%. Of course, it's a dangerous thing if you can't admire anybody. And there are some people who can't. Because as James says, their mouths are full of unbridled slander and statements, and all they can do is to run people down. It's a terrible thing if you lose your ability to speak well and to admire what's worthy of admiration. In the end, you lose the ability to worship altogether. On the other hand, if you are incorrigibly religious and you want to worship, and you reject reality, which is God, and worship a creature or the universe or knowledge or economics, or, and so on, you will receive that spirit. So you'll be receiving some spirit. That's why we've got to fill ourselves with the spirit of Jesus. That's why every day can begin as you leap out of bed saying, Lord Jesus, fill me with your spirit today. And that's why when we gather together in moments like this to affirm our faith, to make statements before God, We're simply strengthening and reinforcing in our hearts that we want the Spirit of Jesus. As we were thinking last week, as we worship, the Spirit of God moves in. The life of God takes us over. As we worship in the temple, Pentecost, 50 days later, took place. They were in the temple, worshipping and praising God. Suddenly there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And the great lungs of God breathed out His life and presence. And the Spirit of God moved through. And they breathed in and received what they worshipped. So what are you worshipping tonight? Because that's the Spirit you receive. Terribly serious, terribly dangerous. Now in the few minutes that are left, there are seven things out of this text, and you can say, which will help us to understand just a little bit more about worship. The first place in Deuteronomy, the necessary response to all that God has been saying. First of all, verse 1. And it shall be that when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell therein, that you will take the first fruit of the earth, and you will take it to the place where God has set His name. Worship is born out of dwelling in the inheritance that God gives us. Now, what is the promised land? What is the inheritance that God has given us Christians? It's eternal life, yes, that they may inherit eternal life. But what's eternal life? There's only one answer to all Bible questions. Jesus! Come on, you're really slow. Eternal life is Jesus. The inheritance is Jesus. We are made an inheritance and we inherit in Him. Ephesians chapter 1. So, whereas the Israelites dwelt in the inheritance of Canaan, we dwell in the inheritance of Christ. We abide in Christ. We live in Christ. And Christ lives in us. And it is the fruit of Jesus in my life that I use to offer to God in worship. It is the activity and the reality of Jesus in my life that I offer to God in worship. I don't come before God and say, God, I know I'm not too cheerful a character, but you know, I was quite nice last week and I did quite well when the boss blasted me and I smiled sweetly and religiously and crawled out, you know, looking as though I wasn't really fuming inside. So I've been trying hard, and when my wife went on at me, I didn't shout back, and you know how it goes. That's not worship. But when you come and say, there's nothing about me, Lord, but Jesus that's worth anything, and we offer Jesus to God. And you make much of Jesus, and you talk much of Jesus, and you speak much of Jesus, not only of what He's done in you, that He's saved you, cleansed you, given you power over this, leading you in that, giving you hope, giving you purpose, enabled you to build a relationship, finding yourself through on this problem, answering a prayer there. Not only those things that you offer as first fruits to God, but as you look around the inheritance that you haven't used yet and say, and there's a bit of Jesus over there, he heals the sick, He delivers from the demonic, He brings us into the promised land of eternity in the future, and so on. And you pick out all sorts of things about Jesus and lift them up to God. And you don't worship with your own holiness. You say, Jesus is made unto me sanctification. And you don't worship with your own righteousness. Look how good I've been last week. You pick up Jesus and you say, Christ is made unto us righteousness. You know all these verses, don't you? That's living in the inheritance and giving the first fruits of the inheritance to God. And when God sees Jesus, He responds to Jesus. When He sees our clacked out lives, He responds in, well, that's useless, isn't it? When He sees Jesus being offered, He says, that's wonderful. That's my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I know that I've told some of you about Rhubarb Crumble before. And one of you was bold enough to actually make a rhubarb crumble for me afterwards. That's why I'm saying it again. But if faith makes me a rhubarb crumble and puts it in front of me, there is that in me that always responds to rhubarb crumble. It comes up inside, it creeps outside, and it envelops and embraces rhubarb crumble. And every particle of my psychology and my physique is going to embrace it and incorporate it and take it in. And if faith happens to get in the way as she puts the plate in front of me, she might get embraced into it as well. Because I love rhubarb crumb. I mean, I love my wife. When God sees his son, he says, "That's my son, in whom I'm well pleased." When we present the first fruits of Jesus, the inheritance, to the Father, he comes out and envelops it. And that's where we get the presence of God in the midst of the worship. That's where we know God is in this place. That's when we feel God is well pleased and is touching us. Get it? That's why we offer the first fruits, the inheritance. That's the first thing about worship. Next 6 points, very quickly. Verse 2. "And you shall take the first fruit of the earth, which you shall bring from the land that the Lord your God gives you, and put it in a basket, and you shall go into the place where the Lord God shall choose to place his name there." God placed his name on Jesus. "Father, you have given me your name. I have given it unto them." Jesus takes his name and gives it to us too. He says, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive." And he gives us his name to pray with. He gives us his name to delight in. He gives us his name to worship with. 6 times and once by implication making 7. It's bound to be 7. Good biblical number. You'll find in John chapter 14 through to 16 that we're exhorted to pray in his name, to pray in his name, to ask in his name. "Whatever you ask in my name, it shall be given." And so on. The name. God places his name on us. In the Old Testament days, he put his name at Jerusalem on the temple, and they came to worship there. Now he's put it on the temples of our bodies. But when we gather together like this, we're a temple to the Lord. And Jesus is not in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but in every place that the Lord is seeking, the Father is seeking those to worship him. So when we come together into one place like this, the name of Jesus is here, especially if we're making much of it and declaring it. And the name of Jesus on this one and this one and that one and that one. And here is a whole temple. And the Lord has chosen this place to place his name, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name. For where we're gathered in the name of the Lord, there is a temple where he reveals himself to his people. That's why the plains of Moab, where today we affirm and confirm and reaffirm each other before the Lord and declare the truth, and God declares his love to us, are a very, very important part of stimulating us in worship. I don't think I'd worship too much if I was left entirely to myself. But when I come together with you lot, you just trigger me off in worship. I think some of you are a little bit the same too, aren't you? It isn't that there isn't a place for worship at your bedside or in your house or as you walk around the streets, or you worship all the time. But there is a stimulation in the place where God has chosen to put his name, in the assembled body of his people, the temple of God. And the name of Jesus on this place is where he wants to reveal himself. That's why things can happen. That's why God often heals in a company like this. This is why he delivers people. This is why problems get sorted out. This is why you find renewed strength. Because we worship in the place where he's put his name. And his name opens up the revelation of his presence. Many, many people don't hear a word of what I'm saying, but they're hearing Jesus speak in their hearts. Isn't that right? Because the Lord's name is in this place. And you want to hear what the Lord is saying, to hearken to the Lord your God. Listen, in ordinary English. Thirdly, verse 3. "And you shall go into the priest, and you shall say, I am come unto the country which the Lord sware to our fathers to give it." I'm come. Not I'm coming, or I shall arrive, or perhaps I will one day, or I hope I'm saved, or maybe I shall be in Christ. Sometimes I think I am, sometimes I think I'm not. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus does not want that kind of worship. You worship when you say, I have come. I am here. God has accepted me. I have passed from death into life. And in the name of Jesus, I stand as I've arrived. I've arrived in the heart and the presence of his salvation and of eternal life. Do you know you're there tonight? Can you say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven? Don't say it. Well, maybe I'll get to glory. Maybe it'll be all right. Well, the vicar lives in my road. Perhaps I'll arrive in heaven. I know that happens. There are people in our road that treat me like that sometimes. And I'm not the vicar. I have come. And I know that I'm there in Jesus. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. I've come. I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Because it's nothing to do with what I am, it's what he is. And all he says was, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Come to me, and you shall have eternal life. Come to me, and you can enter in and have me as the door of the sheepfold, and you will find salvation. Have you come? Just make sure by telling each other before you go home, I have come. And it's out of that assurance that you've arrived that worship begins to flow. Until you're sure you don't worship properly, you worship hesitantly, or maybe I'm hurt, maybe I'm not, maybe he's kind to me, maybe he's not. He is accepting you totally when you've come to Christ. You are there secure forever. Fourthly, verses 5 and 9. And you shall speak and say before the Lord, a Syrian or an Aramean ready to perish, that was Jacob, was my father, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there. First of all, he had no land. Then he lived in another person's land. And the few became a nation, great and mighty. And the Egyptians, they afflicted us and evilly entreated us. They laid us in bondage. They tied us up and we were slaves. And the Lord heard your cry, and he brought you out of Egypt with an outstretched hand, verse 9, and brought you to this place, and gave you this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Same phrase again, the end of verse 15. 6 times in Deuteronomy, the land of Canaan is a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, it might look a bit damp and a bit sticky, but it's great. That is the land of Canaan. It's the inheritance where everything's going for you. It is rich and full. Has the Lord saved you to an empty salvation or a full one? I've come that you might have life or abundant life. And you have it abundantly. Buckets of it flowing over. The land flowing with milk and honey. Once there was no land. Then there was a stranger's land and we were in bondage. But now he's brought us to our land. I reckon that's the way that God wants us to worship. Out of a gratitude. One time we had nothing. Now we've got everything. Beginning of sin was that men and women became ungrateful, Romans chapter 1, unthankful and without thanks. Listen to people on the bus, well, if they're running. Listen to people on the way to work tomorrow. Listen to people when you, and what are they moaning and grumbling and this and the government and that and the economics that and what are we going to do about this? And the ingratitude. They think you're over the top if you jump out of bed and say, oh, isn't it great to be alive? Thank you, Lord, another day. And well, and I didn't have a land once, but now I've got a land because everywhere where the sole of my foot's trodden, you've given to me. And the meek shall inherit the earth, so the whole lot belongs to me. Hallelujah, Lord. Gratitude, thankfulness. Thankfulness is an essential part of worship. Let's have a bit more thanks. Verse 8. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, to remember that we were in the land of Egypt. And how did God save us? With an outstretched hand. With a mighty and an outstretched hand and with signs and wonders, God delivered them out of Egypt. And with an outstretched hand on the cross and a nail through it. And with a hand that grips us and says, none shall pluck them from my hand. And from the hand of the Father and says, and none shall pluck them from mine either. And Father and Son have got their hands over us. With a mighty hand, he brought us forth with signs and wonders. That's the way to worship. As you remember what God has done for you. Think of all the bad things that have happened to you today, and then they're insignificant in the light that Jesus on the cross put out his hand and takes you and holds you. Think of the good days, you were in his hand. Think of the bad days, you were in his hand. And it's a mighty hand. So if it was a bad day, it's still good. Because you're in a mighty hand. God's got his hand on you now. Is that going to be all right tomorrow morning? With a mighty hand. You remember the times when it was bad, but it was a mighty hand held you. You remember the times when it was good, and it was a mighty hand that got you. And you remember the outstretched hand that he saved you with on the cross. And you worship out of your remembrance of all that he is. That goes on for a long time, and I better not. Verse 10. And now, behold, I brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Lord of God, have given me. The land was given. And they always remember it was of grace. It was entirely of grace. They would have no hope but for grace. The exceeding kindness of God in His mercy towards us has made us sit in heavenly places that we might be showing forth to the ages to come His mercy and His grace. By grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God. Grace is at the base of worship. Everything flows from the fact He gave it to us. And one last thing. And you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord God has given to you. And you shall rejoice in every good thing the Lord's given to you. In the context, really, those good things are really the crops, aren't they, and the food. And when you rejoice by eating. Most of the celebration meetings of the Jews, you sat down and had a good meal. Lamb chops, beef steaks, sacrifices of animals, you know. It was a wonderful time. All the fruit and the things of the land. Most Christian meetings, you sit around and look thoroughly bored and starved. Well, you can feast, of course, on Jesus, but we're meant to have a few bits of food too. The agape is 7 times in the New Testament, more times than the Lord's table, the agape, the love feast, and the Lord's table attached to it where you break bread and pour wine. We're going to do that in a minute. But how do you do it? With joy. With joy for every good thing the Lord's given you. Not with misery. Not with unhappiness. Some people, I don't know, I don't want to be too unkind, perhaps they're just used to it that way, maybe it's because they're a bit religious. They find we're a bit too happy at the Lord's table, they think we sort of rejoice a bit too much, it gets a bit disorderly, and who knows what's going to happen next. This is a feast, though. And we've come and the Lord says that you worship before me with joy, and He won't have you any other way. Get happy. Well, you may be having a real rough time and feel a bit sorry for yourself. Well, just, you know, try to let other people enjoy themselves, because the Lord commanded it, that we're to be before Him with joy. There is no such thing as worship without joy, you know that? Worship is not like stained glass window saints looking thoroughly fed up and miserable. It is full of joy. The Bible says so. Let's go for it. It's about time I finished. That's worship. Does it help? Yeah. Let's offer ourselves and prostrate ourselves and receive His Spirit as we feast at His table. Now, if you, by this time, have found the book of Deuteronomy, which is the 5th in the Old Testament, we have been ploughing our way through it, and tonight I had intended, on this hot, sultry night, to take 2 chapters instead of 1, and we were going to look at chapters 27 and 28. And I must warn you, chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy are pretty heavy, because they're all about blessing, well, that sounds all right, but mainly about cursing. Blessing and cursing. And so I would call these 2 chapters Choosing, Blessing or Cursing. That's what a lot of people have been doing over at West Ham this last week. They've been choosing between knowing a life that is blessed of God, or, on the other hand, if they put their back on Him, choosing a life which is cursed of God. If we are living in a life which is blessed of the Lord, it means that God speaks well of us. When people speak well of you, when they bless you, the word means in Greek to say something beautiful, beautiful words. When people say beautiful things about you, good things about you, wholesome things about you, you just expand and flower out in the atmosphere of it. That is blessing, and when you know God's blessing on your life, it's like that. You're expanding in the good words, and the good thoughts, and the good intents, and the good presence of God. But when you are cursed by someone, your soul shrivels. You reach into yourself. You begin to find their words burn within you. And you feel that all the things that are being said, whether justly or unjustly about you, are just burning you into something small and shriveled. And when God has to curse us, and we'll think more carefully about that in a moment, if God actually curses us, that is why our souls are shriveled. That is why words burn within us that undo our lives and pull us to pieces. That's why life is more a torment and a burden than it is of a joy and of a happiness. Of course, God doesn't want to curse us. When he made man in Genesis chapter 1, he said, bless, 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 bless. He looked at man and he said he was very good and blessed him. And said, bless and fill up the earth. He's always blessing. In Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed, 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 blessed. 9 times, blessed. In the book of Revelation, there are 7 places where it says, even the book of Revelation. Blessed, 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 7 times. God's intent for man was to look at man and to speak well of him. I love you. You're in my image. I made you for my son. I made you to live in my presence. I made you to be blessed. I made you to know life, to know goodness, to know health, to know strength, to enjoy existence. Because I enjoy existence. God wants to bless man. But inevitably, there are things that are right and things that are wrong. Things that are good and things that are bad. Things that bring happiness and things that bring misery. And you see, we are living in a world which God has spoken into being. And if, for instance, we decide that we are tired of dancing around on the tops of the mountains and in the meadows and fields, and we look over the cliff and we decide we will jump over the cliff, we're not surprised if we're no longer being blessed, but we are cursed as we hurtle down the precipice into destruction. That is God's universe. He's made it that way. If you walk over precipices, you are cursed. You shrivel up. You lose life. You are diminutive. You are undone. You fall apart. That's what happens. When you try to live in God's world in another way than God's way. Now, some of you must have heard me say that before. But to be blessed in this universe that God has spoken into being, we must live in God's world, God's way. That is blessing. That is life. That is fulfillment. That is satisfaction. That is joy. That is asserting affirmation. That is saying, I'm for life. When we live in God's world, God's way, everything swings in God's order. That's blessing. God has spoken it that way. God has declared it that way. God will go on speaking it that way. But if we try to live in God's world our way, other than God's way, somebody else's way, inevitably we're running against the tide of His creation. Inevitably we are running our heads against the rocks of this world. Inevitably we are bringing about destruction into our being. Trying to live underwater when we were made to live above it is rather disastrous and we generally peg out. That is cursing, not blessing. Trying to live in all the areas of our lives, in other than the way that God intends, brings the sense of cursing and disapproval and repudiation upon us. Every one of us is in the place to either choose God's blessing or God's cursing. And this is brought out in the history of Israel, and God, the history of Israel is to teach us God's ways. It is to warn us, those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that is the church age, how we should live and the way that we should go. And so way back in those Old Testament days, when God was bringing the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt and through the wilderness, right into the promised land, here they are in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, hovering on the brink of going into a wonderful, blessed life. A life of the land of Canaan, a life of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's just a rather a sticky way of describing being blessed up when you're stuck down. A land flowing with milk and honey. Got it? That was the blessing. That was the kind of existence. That was the life that we were meant to live in. And as they are there in the plains of Moab, just on the edge of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land, this whole book of Deuteronomy has been let loose on them as Moses preaches 3 great speeches. And we've reached now the end, or nearly the end, of the middle and the longest speech. And in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, we read these words. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I've commanded you this day. And it shall be on the day when you will pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you will set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law," this teaching, the Torah, Deuteronomy. "And when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Lord God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you are gone over the Jordan, that you will set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster." Well, he said that before, but he says it twice to make sure they do it. "And there you shall build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them." So there won't be any human interference on this altar. It'll just be the sheer stones or the rock that you can pick up and build together. "And you shall build the altar of the Lord your God of whole stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write upon the stones all these words," all the words that I've been giving you, all the words of the Torah, the law, "very plainly." And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake to all of Israel, saying, "Take heed, listen, O Israel, this day you are become the people of the Lord your God. And you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, and do his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day." And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you'll come over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say to the men of Israel with a loud voice." And then there are whole 12 curses. And each time there is a curse, those 6 tribes that were on Mount Ebal were to say, "Amen, Amen, Amen, Amen." And when the blessings that God had promised were read out, the other 6 tribes were to say, "Amen," the ones from Gerizim, "Amen, Amen, Amen." You getting the picture? I was going to read it to you because it's also repeated in the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. It was so important that when they got into the promised land, the people of Israel would have divided 12 tribes up Mount Ebal. Sorry, 6 tribes up Mount Ebal. 6 tribes up Mount Gerizim. There's Mount Ebal. That's the mountain of curse. And those 6 representatives represent whole tribes. They're falling off the mount, but you got the idea. Over on the other side, on Mount Gerizim, there is the blessings that God wants to give. And you've got the 6 tribes standing there. Down at the bottom are the priests and Moses. And they read out the curses and the blessings, but the blessings aren't mentioned here. They're mentioned in chapter 28, which we just sort of have to hop onto if we're going to get the whole picture. But it's the curses, I'm afraid, that come first. The negatives. The threats. And when the priests read out the curses, one half the tribes on Mount Ebal have to say, "Amen, let it be so, let it be so, Amen, let it be so." And then when the blessings were read out, the other half of the tribe said, "Amen, let it be so, Amen, let it be so." Now, most of us are pretty good at saying, "Amen, let it be so," when God wants to bless us. We're not so keen when God wants to curse us. But you see, God cannot help but speak the truth. And if the truth is that we're walking over moral precipices, if the truth is we're trying to live underwater when spiritually we're meant to breathe the Holy Spirit, it isn't surprising that God tells the truth, and that's like a curse. And it causes our souls to shrivel. And we live in the negativism and the smallness and the cabin crim combine ways of our lives. And we don't enjoy existence and we're under pressure. That is because God has to curse that which is untrue and disobedient, and God wants to bless that which is true and is obedient. And that was the state that the children of Israel were put into. Today you will become my nation, a nation which accepts the blessings and the curses and says amen to both. That is being realistic. That is being responsible. That is being human, and that is being mature. Nobody is grown up who is unwilling to face the issues of cursing and blessing, of life and of death, of which way that we live in God's world, our way or His way. Maturity is to take on the responsibility to live in God's world without doing damage to ourselves and to other people, which is to find out the way that God intended it to swing. That is what happens when we become a Christian. We're saying, I'm fed up with living in the curse of God. I want to live in the blessing of God. When we become a Christian, we say, we are tired of doing those things that bring cursing on our lives and the rejection and just the words that cause our souls to shrink. We want to start to live in the blessing, the expansion, the life that God wants to speak into me. Now, maybe some of you in this meeting tonight that you're not aware of blessing. You're not aware of life. Your soul is all tied up inside itself. It needs a great release. It will come because God says to you, when you want to go His way, I will bless you, and you will be blessed as you go my way. There are others of you who are being blessed, and you know that God wants you to grow and develop in that life. Listen to what God is saying to you, to learn how to live in His world, His way, with the blessing that God wants you to have. That is the way that lives grow and develop. Sadly, as you look around, you find people who can enjoy life. You find people whose souls are expanding. You find people who are satisfied and fulfilled. You find people who are enjoying life. Even though they may have huge problems, maybe there may be difficulties, but they know that God speaks well of them, that God is speaking into their souls, that God loves them, that God is sharing with them. God loves those that are cursed, but they can't feel it, they don't know it, they can only hear those things that are against what they're doing. And God wants to make sure that we move from cursing into blessing. God wants to make sure that every Christian moves on through life, goes on with Christ, living in blessing and not cursing. Hearing God's good will and God's good words upon their lives. And in order to bring this home to the children of Israel, there was this little ritual, you might call it, little ceremony. They were to go over into the promised land and to find these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there right in the middle of the land of Israel, because it's virtually the center point, they were to enact this little bit of drama and thereby declare where they wanted to stand with God, whether they wanted to stand in blessing and whether they were willing to accept the cursing. And God said, so you will be my people. It's interesting that the place that God chose for this little ritual, this ceremony, this bit of drama to take place, was the very same place where Abraham, having entered the promised land, built his first altar. And there he sacrificed and he worshipped God. In the Old Testament, the altar always reminds us of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Abraham worshipped at that altar and gave his life to God in loving God and worshipping God, it was on the basis of the sacrifice. The sacrifice that 2,000 years later would be given for Abraham and for the whole of mankind, for you and for me. And there as he worshipped on the basis of Calvary, he didn't fully understand it, but he looked forward to that day. Jesus said so. And on the basis of what Jesus was going to do for him, he loved God and worshipped God and knew God's blessing. Now the years have passed. Abraham's descendants have grown and developed. There's a whole nation of them there, Israel. And they're standing in the very same place. And as you can see, I hope from my beautiful diagram, that on one side, over on the side of Ebal, not in the middle, not on Gerizim, but over on Ebal, on the mountain which was the curse mountain, there was built an altar. It was over on that side. You see, whenever you look across and you hear the amen to the curses, your eye can fall on an altar. Because if it can't, we haven't got a hope. Whenever we hear the curses where God has to speak against the things that are disobedient and the ways that destroy us in life, you can always look on the altar, because we're going to need that altar. And when you look at this great cairn, this pillar of stones that was covered with plaster, and then all the words of the law, loving God with our heart, soul, mind, strength, you'll have no other gods before me, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, you won't commit adultery, when all those things written up there on the plaster of the stones, when you look across and you say, but I haven't done it, and I haven't done it, and I haven't done it, your eye would drop down and you'd see the altar. And every single man and woman in this world, if we can't put our eye onto the altar, we haven't got a hope. Because there isn't one of us that God doesn't have to curse. Because of something where we've not kept His teaching, His Torah, His law, His ways. We haven't lived in God's world, God's way. And the very symbol of it in that pillar with all the writing, which stands over, as it were, against us and stands on the mountain of curse, evil. It all speaks negatives to us, and we haven't got a hope unless we look and we find that there's also on that side of the mountain, not on Gerazim, but over on Ebal, there is an altar, a place of sacrifice. That's where Jesus was going to stand one day. Oh, I don't mean there literally. I mean that's where he was going to stand metaphorically and symbolically and spiritually. He was going to stand in the place where all those curses to which the children of Israel were saying, Amen, 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 all those curses were going to fall on him. And he was going to die at the foot of the mount, as it were, in order there could be some hope that we could get a bit of the blessing. We didn't deserve it. There isn't one of us who hasn't broken the law. In fact, this chapter, if we'd had time to look at it carefully, it tells that it quotes a verse, which it has a verse which is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 that says, cursed is every man who doesn't keep all of the law. You only have to break one bit of living in God's world, God's way. You don't have to jump over a precipice twice to kill yourself. You only got to do it once. You've only got to break the law once. You've only got to live in God's world your way once, and you're cursed. That's inevitable. God couldn't make it any other way. That's just what life is like. That's just what being human is like. That's just what God is like. That's just what right and wrong is like. That's just what justice is like. That's just what good and bad is like. You've only got to do it once. And the curse is there. And there's the consequence of it. And unless God does something about that, and that's why the altar is already at the foot of Mount Ebal, centuries before Jesus was ever to come, that God knew that he had to do something if the curse was going to be lifted off and if we could get blessed. If we were going to live in blessing, if we were going to live in God's good words, if we were going to live in God's good heart and His feeling and His presence and His fullness, it would have to come because something has happened at the foot of that mountain. I just want to read to you some of the curses that they said Amen to. They're virtually the ones that are picked out here and which were actually read out or spoken out by the priests, to which the six tribes said, Amen, 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 Amen. They're all really secret sort of sins, which you wouldn't actually know unless you, well, God would know, but nobody else would. Verse 15. Cursed is the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer, Amen. Secret idolatry. We could spend the whole night, and I'm not going to do that, don't be worried, thinking about the idolatries, the molten images. For some people it's money, for other people it's race, for some people it's their nationhood, for some people it's their power, their ability to rule others. For some people it's simply their car or something as small as that. But something which takes priority, and we're always thinking about it. We don't get it out of our mind. It's always there. You can tell what you worship. It's what you think about the most. And you orientate to it. And that's why a lot of people are cursed. And they live lives which are not blessed. They live negative lives. They don't live in the joy of life. Because there's something in their lives that they are worshipping, and it's only God in the end that can make everything meaningful and everything satisfying. Verse 16. Cursed is he that treats lightly his father and his mother. And all the people will say, Amen. There are many people who are not living happy lives because they didn't live family life, and their parents perhaps didn't offer them a good one, but they themselves didn't want it. If we break up family life by children despising parents and parents provoking children, and family life in this country is in a very serious condition, we will be cursed. I've quoted it to you before, but many times it's been said that if we could restore family life into its proper mold in the inner city, all the problems, including the economic problems, would have been resolved overnight. If children were born into families where they were loved because they were loved. Not because they were clever, not because they were tough, not because they were intellectual, not because they were beautiful, but just they were kids. They're my kids and they're loved kids. Then they wouldn't get onto drugs, they wouldn't rush off into violence, they wouldn't want to find peer affirmation, they wouldn't go around in gangs not knowing how to live life because they've got to assert themselves in some way. If fathers and mothers and familyhood was put back on its right place, all the inner city problems would be solved. You wouldn't need people chasing the drug scene, you wouldn't need more police, you wouldn't need more people to protect you from violence, you wouldn't need more people who are unable to get into decent jobs because there are the jobs there in London if they're not anywhere else. But the kids haven't had half a chance to get trained for them. They're not literate, many of them. But if the family life had been there, then that wouldn't have happened. We would have solved all our inner city problems. God says it is a curse. And it is a curse. Many people know it's a curse. We all know it's a curse. But it's only when we turn around and say, oh God, I've added to that curse. Can you do anything about it that we're going to get anywhere? Now, I can't take each of the 12 like this. It'd take too long. Verse 17, cursed is the one that removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people should say amen. Hey, how are you treating your neighbor? I don't know how many, in fact, I was only counseling a man a few days ago. The landmark between the two gardens, this other man, who's a rather a brutal, sort of heavy type of character, was just pinching his ground. And he was an officer of the law, and so he was fighting the police all on his own, this other character. And actually, he was hit. And who did they run in? Did they run in the policeman? No, they ran him in. Took him down to the police station. Would you believe it? Jesus said, love your neighbor. How do you love a man like that? Who moves your neighbor's landmark? And perhaps he does it secretly at night when you're not looking. I've got three neighbors, so you won't know which one I'm talking about. I'm a bit suspicious about something, but I don't know. So what he did with his dividing line. Love our neighbours. Cursed is the man that doesn't. That brings a cursed society, a cursed nation. Cursed is he that makes the blind to wander out of the way, makes use of people's disadvantages. Cursed is he that perverts the judgment of the far stranger, the alien who's come to a foreign land, the fatherless, the widow, and all the people will say amen. Cursed is he that lies with his father's wife, and there's a whole group of sexual sins and perversions. Do you know it's the biggest lie under the sun to say blessed are the impure in heart? It is absolutely untrue. This country is not a happy country in its sexual madness, in its sexual permissivity, in its promiscuity, in its adultery, in its perversion, and what's mentioned here, bestiality. People are not made happy, you know. Ordinary, down-to-earth, simple, straightforward people know that. Had one last night. I wouldn't say he was a highly intelligent bloke, but he was lovely the way he was responding to God. And he said, Rog, will you pray for me before I go home? He said, I've just got to get this lust out of my heart. He lives in the YMCA hostel. Because he knows it doesn't make him happy. All the psychiatrists have been telling him, oh, let your sexuality run loose. Yeah, have self-sex and any other sex you'd like. And the bloke's unhappy with it. And he's only been a Christian a few hours. And here he is saying, will you pray for me? I want to get it out of my system. It doesn't make you happy, you know. It is the biggest con of the advertisements on our television screens and our notice and our hoardings that you can ever come across. Nobody is happy who just misuses the simple guidelines that God has put into the human race and has reaffirmed in the scriptures about how we should live together sexually. There's just a few other things I'll mention as our time's short, but you'll see it there in verse 24. Cursed is he who takes reward to slay an innocent. A hitman takes money to slay an innocent person. All the people shall say amen. Cursed is he that doesn't confirm all the words of this law to do them. And all the people say amen. Cursed is he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people will say, amen. That is the verse that's in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is he that doesn't confirm to do all the works of the law. But also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, Christ was made a curse for us. That's why that altar is at the bottom of Mount Ebal. Centuries before Jesus came, God had already planned that all the curses that ever have to be accepted and we have to say amen to, when we admit that they were wrong and that we should never have done them and that we ought to get out of them, it was that God was planning in those amens that the day would come when there would be his Son who has fulfilled all the words of the law, like that monument with its plaster and all the words of God written on it. Jesus would come, and Jesus would have all of God's words written on him. He kept all of God's commandments. He lived under all of what God could bless. Everything he did in this life, God the Father smiled on him and said, "That's my son, that's my boy. That's my son, my beloved son." And the blessing of God all the time was on Jesus. He was like that monument, you see, with everything written on him that was true and pure and good and holy and right. But the day came when you drop your eyes off the monument and you drop them onto the altar. When you realize that the one who did no sin, in him there was found no sin, who was without sin, who knew no sin, hung on a cross, and there God spoke against him, and he was cursed. And as that curse went right the way through Jesus, it was the most terrible, shattering divine earthquake that had ever shook the being of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, but God was having to repudiate himself in his Son as he spoke against what Jesus was bearing for us. He was made a curse. That the blessing promised to Abraham, even of the Holy Spirit, might come upon us. Jesus died, cursed of God, that you and I might receive God's blessing, God's Holy Spirit, God speaking well of us, God speaking into our heart. Even though we deserve cursing, we can receive blessing. If we want to live in blessing, if we want to live in goodness, even though we've failed and have not lived in goodness, if we want, if we repent, if we are saying we want to live in God's blessing, God will bless us with the Holy Spirit because of Christ being cursed in our place. Because there's an altar just under the monument, there is a solution to every one of us who has said amen to the curse of God and knows that it should fall on us. Christ was made a curse for us. Can I just ask you to stop for a moment and try and think when somebody really blasted you, really cursed you, really spoke ill of you, just poured out all sorts of hot and heavy and wrong and critical words against you, and it just poured into you. Remember that? Remember what it felt like? That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. When God the Father spoke all the things that he didn't deserve and that criticized and pulled him apart, and his soul just shrunk and shriveled. You say, why do you use that little phrase? Because in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is speaking again about the blessings and curses, verse 15 says, a word that it uses the word curse. If you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, chapter 28, verse 15, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Hebrew word for curse is to make small, to diminish, to shrivel up, to make small. That's what cursing does, doesn't it? You feel small, humiliated, tiny. But God does not want us in that shriveled condition. He has to curse what is curseable, but he wants somehow to bless. So he put Jesus into that curse. He put Jesus into that shriveled, small state. Can you imagine the infinite God who made heaven and earth concentrated into the body of Jesus and then concentrated under the pressure of the curse as he hangs on the cross? That's what's happening to Jesus. He was made small. He whose heart was big enough to take in the world was squeezed and shriveled into smallness through the curse that was really ours. And the next verse uses a verb for cursing, which from its root suggests it's a word to bind, and was often used in the nations round about Israel to bind with magical words. But this is to bind with God's word. What God has said bound and tied him onto the cross so that he wouldn't go free. The word of God held him there, and the word that demanded to be done fell onto him. That's what cursing meant for Jesus. It was such a restrictive bondage. And I wish I had time, but there isn't time to look at 68 verses in this Deuteronomy. 68 verses of Deuteronomy 28. That verse 48 says this, that being cursed would mean for the nation of Israel they would serve their enemies, which the Lord will send to you, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. And Jeremiah came one day with a yoke of wood on his shoulders and said, Nebuchadnezzar's coming and he's going to fulfill Deuteronomy and he's going to bring you under his yoke. He's going to put you under his yoke to make you do his will. And one of the false prophets took the wooden yoke off Jeremiah and broke it and said, in 2 years you'll all be free. And Jeremiah came back the next day with an iron yoke, exactly fulfilling the picture that is given here, and said that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and was going to force Israel, the people of God, the nation that had accepted God and God had accepted them, to force them under his bondage. Cursing is a yoke. You know, an animal tied to another animal is made to go the way that the stronger one will go. Many people are aware of that yoke. There's a lovely verse in the Bible that says that the yoke is broken by the anointing, as I understand the translation myself. The anointing breaks the yoke. Jesus came and said, my yoke is easy. It's not an iron yoke, it's easy. And I want you to be linked up with me so that we can pull together. Blessing is Jesus' yoke. Cursing is the yoke that sin and evil brings on our backs. It's one last thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and in verse 66, there's a rather unusual verse. It says, and your life, when you're being cursed, Israel, your life shall hang up. Some versions say hang in doubt. But it's to hang up, to impale. In fact, it's a Hebrew word that could be used for crucifixion. Your life will be hung up. You got any hang-ups tonight? Do you feel hung up? Feel you can't get on and do what you're meant to do? Life is a curse, not a blessing. It's dying on you instead of giving you life and power and fulfillment, satisfaction. That altar that we refer to, that cross where Jesus died, that curse that fell upon him, was in the place where, perhaps in a rather little obscure way, God had already hinted that the Jews would have been impaled. Many of them were, by their conquerors and oppressors. But there would be the Jew of all Jews, the Israelite of all Israelites, Jesus himself, who would be impaled, crucified, when he was made a curse for us. Of course, if you don't want to live in blessing, it's no good just saying, well, I'll go on living in cursing and God will forgive me. That isn't what it means. But for those of us who know that we deserve cursing, but we want to live in God's blessing, the cross of Christ, where he was impaled, crucified, where the yoke of iron fell on him instead of us and bound him, where he was made small and shriveled, where he was bound down by God's word and his judgment and his truth, taking it all that was against us into himself so it was against him. He was made a curse for us, that the blessing promised to Abraham, even of the Holy Spirit, might come upon us. There is no reason why anyone should go out of this room tonight without knowing the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Not one of us. Because the cursing of the cross has removed every curse that we deserved. There isn't one of us here that can be sitting there saying, I don't deserve to be cursed. I don't deserve for God to speak against me. I've always lived in God's world, God's way. There's not one of us that can say that. But there's every one of us that can say, he was made a curse for us, for me. One last thing. God was speaking here to Israel as a nation. I've been applying it generally to each of us individually. That's true. But think what this blessing could mean. If in our nation there were masses and masses and masses of us, by the grace, by the forgiveness of Jesus, living in God's world, God's way. What it could mean for us as a nation to know the blessing of God resting on us. I didn't have time to read the blessings to you. They're there in chapter 28, and you can read them perhaps tonight. Blessed in the city, blessed in the field, blessed the fruit of your body, blessed the fruit of the ground, blessed the cattle in the increase of your flocks and sheep, blessed in the basket in your store, blessed when you go in, blessed when you come out. God will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be smitten, and they'll flee away, and God will bless your storehouses. There's a terrific possibility. There is no end to the possibilities. God would bless them and take away all the diseases of Egypt. What blessings could be abounding in a church, in a people, who are given over to living in the blessing of God and not in the cursing? Do you want to be in that blessing tonight? Of course, at times we lose out because of others and there are other problems and we're not there fully yet. But for goodness sake, God's word to you tonight is, I want to bless you. I want you to go out of this place blessed. I want you to be blessed as you go out. I want you to be blessed as you go in. I want you to be blessed in your lives, in your families, in your work. I want you to be blessed in the produce of your field. I want blessing on my people. I want you to be blessed in your bodies as well as in your spirits. Let's pray that God's blessing will touch our hearts and lives. Jesus. Spirit of God, just touch heart after heart, we pray.